Well, let me ask you this question as we begin our time in God's Word this morning. I'm wondering, have you ever been so in awe of something or someone and meditated and contemplated on whatever that thing is or whoever that person is that you came to the place where you broke out in spontaneous song? I mean, think about it for a moment. Have you ever been considering something and thinking about something, and as a result of that, your heart has just been so full of whatever that thing or whoever that person is, and you just become overwhelmed with it. You just felt like your heart was going to burst with emotion, and you just got to that place where you just had to let it all out. Have you ever had that occasion? Maybe you took a trip somewhere, and you maybe went to some beautiful plush environment that you have never seen before, or climbing a mountain to a high peak or something like that, and you trekked through it and you made your way up there and you got to the top of it and you just surveyed the landscape and you just went, wow, this is magnificent. I mean, there was just something in your soul that was just so overcome and so overwhelmed with the majesty of it all that you just could not contain it, and you just had it. It doesn't matter what your disposition is, whether you're introvert or extrovert, or whether you're loud like some of us or quiet like others of you. It just didn't matter, but you were just so overwhelmed that you just could not contain it, and you just burst forth in spontaneous praise and adulation. Probably you have before. Well, what we've been doing this weekend in looking at this slogan that we're celebrating and reflecting on is just such an expression of praise. Sola Deo Gloria. And we've connected it with the other four solas of the Reformation, and we talked about how all those articulate for us in a very concise way of the great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus that is offered to us from the Scriptures, sola scriptura, and it is given to us by God's grace, sola gratias, and is received by us by faith alone, sola fide, and it's all founded on the work of Jesus Christ alone. But as you think about all of those four, you come to this point, you come to this peak, you come to this landscape, and sola Deo Gloria really is that expression of the heart. Our hearts, as we have been meditating upon these things, should be so full that we cannot contain ourselves, and we ought to desire to burst forth in praise. Sola Deo Gloria is not some dry theological saying meant to be dissected under the scrutiny of a cold, sterile mind, but it is the rich doxological outburst of the heart, bowing in awe and amazement at the majesty of God. Sola Deo Gloria, as we think about it, captures the fullness of the heart of a person who has contemplated and meditated upon who God is and what God has done for us as undeserving sinners as he's unfolded redemptive history. Brothers and sisters and friends, as we consider that God has revealed himself to us through his word and offers to us his free grace in Christ, received by faith alone for us as undeserving sinners, we ought to just simply say, sola Deo Gloria. And if we can do that, we find ourselves in great company. If we can do that from the core of our hearts, excited and overwhelmed with the majesty of Christ, we find ourselves in great company, in company that we want to take our minds to this morning. So I invite you to take a Bible and open up and meet me in Romans chapter 11. And the great company that we find ourselves with is the Apostle Paul himself. Romans chapter 11, we're going to focus our attention on verses 33 down to verse 36, but we're going to try to survey other chapters as well. And as you're turning there, it has been said that Romans is the ring on the finger of the Word of God. It is the high point of all of God's revelation. Now, all of God's revelation is his revelation. It's all inspired. No part is any more or less inspired than the other part. But the book of Romans is the ring. It is the diamond, even as it were, of the ring. And if that is the case, these verses before us, verses 33 and 36, are the apex of that diamond on that ring of the word of God. It is the top of the Alps of the word of God. And we find ourselves here with the Apostle Paul, who has been laboring for 11 chapters, writing about the majesty of God and the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And he is so overwhelmed after these 11 chapters that he gets to the point here where he gushes forth in spontaneous praise. It's almost as if he loses himself because the book is not over. Let me just read this, and you can hear it just pulsating from his soul. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And as if he just forgot that he still has chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 still to write. He got so caught up in the amazement of the sovereignty of God and salvation that he just lost himself in praise and adoration and wonder. That's exactly where God wants us to be as his people, who are full of just soaking in the reality of all that God has done for us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we dive into here, what I want to try to do is just take us back and to give us some context and to help us see the background of how Paul gets to this place. Now, the immediate context is chapters 9, 10, and 11, but I think it's even broader than that. I think it goes all the way back to chapter 1, that Paul is here not just because of what he has been articulating in chapters 9, 10, 11, but everything going all the way back to chapter 1. So I want to just try to survey just a little bit of what Paul is saying to bring us to this very point before we look at the text more closely. So go back with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul is setting before these believers in Rome the gospel of God. You can see that in chapter 1, where verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the good news that comes from God, that belongs to God. It's his message, and Paul is an apostle. He is a sent out one to deliver that message to the nations, to both Jew and Gentile alike. And this unfolding is probably the greatest theological treatise ever written by mankind about all that God has done for us. And with great skill and precision, then, this gospel is unfolded to us by the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he, in some senses, summarizes it when we go down to verse 16. You know it well. Many of you can quote it off by heart. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is beginning with faith. It ends with faith. Through it is faith, as it stands written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" In a nutshell, that is it. That is the good news. God offers a righteousness by which we might live, and it is received by faith alone in Christ. And so from there, he begins to unfold then all of the good news. But before he tells us the good news, he tells us the bad news. Before he tells us about the light, he tells us about the darkness. So from 1:18 all the way to verse, or chapter 3, verse 20, he articulates for us the bad news. And the bad news is that we are all of us, sinners under a holy God. And not just Gentiles, as he begins to talk about from 1:18 and all the way down to verse 32. He says in 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I won't take the time to go all the way through there, but he unfolds just the depravity of the human heart as men and women and boys and girls turn from the knowledge of God and do not give thanks to God, do not give God glory. We exchange the truth of God for the lie. And rather than worshiping our great creator, we worship the creature. And therefore, God gives us over then to our own devices because we think ourselves to be wise when in fact we are fools. And Paul labors there for another couple of chapters, and he comes to chapter 3, and he is picking up still on this same theme and what he wants not only Gentiles to know, but he wants Jews to know that they are in no better condition than the Gentiles are. They too are sinners. They too are sinners by nature. They too are sinners by choice. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they," referring to himself as a fellow Jew? "Are we better than they who, the Greeks? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And he unfolds for us then here the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And what total depravity, what it doesn't mean is that man is as evil as he could possibly be. That's not what it means. Total depravity means that man is evil and touched by sin in every aspect of his being, in his thoughts and in his minds and in his heart. There is no part of our constitution that is not tainted by sins. We are in our totality depraved. And Paul strings a group of texts from the Old Testament to prove his point in verse 10. "As it stands written, there is none righteous." I'm in chapter 3, verse 10. "There are none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." You get that? That all of us have turned from God. All of us are sinners. So he goes on to say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed." And get this, all of the world may become accountable to God. At the bar of God's judgment, all of us are in fact guilty. That is our sentence. Because of our sins. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, it does not matter. Ethnicity, economic status, it does not matter. All of us together, the whole mass of humanity, we are under the judgment of God. His just judgment because of our sins. And what can we do about it? Nothing. In and of ourselves, we can do nothing. And Paul closes the door that we could possibly do anything about it in verse 20. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Now, there is no self-justification. We cannot offer any works of the law, any law. There is no law keeping that we can do perfectly that would make God say, "Yes, he is mine." We cannot satisfy in and of ourselves the just claims of the law of God. And so if we were to stop right there, this would be a really sad story, would it not? This would be tragic. This would be horrible. But thanks be to God that Paul did not stop there. But he moves on from 3:21 to 5:21 to speak of the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, apart from any works of the law. You heard our dear brother unfold that for us, this great doctrine of justification, where God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputes it to our account, and he takes our guilt and imputes it to Jesus Christ. And so that Jesus Christ was on the cross bearing the judgment of God, not for any sins that he had ever committed, for he had never committed any. But why was God pouring out his awful wrath and indignation on Jesus Christ on the cross, so much so that he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" He was forsaking his own son in my place, in your place, as our substitute he was. And Paul gloriously articulates that, and just look what he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't give God glory, we fall short, all of us. But being justified, he says, as a gift of his grace, as a free gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation is just a big word that means that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God. Not just takes it out of the way, which is expiation, but propitiation is to actually satisfy it. He absorbed it. There is no more wrath for those who are in Christ. There's no wrath left for us. And so Paul could say later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the wrath of God has been poured totally and completely out on Christ for us. He has satisfied all of God's wrath. He drank the full cup on behalf of his people. Therefore, those who are of us that are in Christ, then Paul writes in verse 28, for we then maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And he unfolds in the rest of that chapter into chapter 4 and into chapter 5, the glories of justification, reminding us that it's always been that way. In chapter 4, using Abraham himself as an example, that has always been God's design that we would be justified by believing on God's word, his promise, which points to Christ. It's exactly what Abraham did. God gave Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's always been like that, loved ones. It has never been by works, always by faith in Christ. And so as Paul continues, he then moves to sanctification. And we heard our dear brother explain that to us. And so in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, as Paul glories in the free gift of salvation to sinners and enemies of God who were ungodly and helpless, and it's all free to receive by faith. It's wonderful, but Paul begins to almost anticipate someone saying that this is too good to be true. You mean to tell me there's nothing that I can do and God has done everything to save me and all I have to do is trust him and believe in him? And the answer is yes. You mean I don't have to repay him? I don't have to do anything? It's just, I just rest in this salvation? Paul is saying yes. I don't have to obey the law. I don't have to do any of these things. No feast days, no sacrifices. Just trust in your word, trust in Christ. Paul says yes. It sounds too good. It sounds too free. And Paul, if you walk around telling people that it's just free apart from the works of the law, Paul, they're going to go crazy. I'm telling you, Paul, they're going to go crazy. And Paul said, well, they're not going to go crazy. He says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound or increase? He's anticipating that objection. He says, may it never be. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he unfolds the doctrine of sanctification. Definitive sanctification first, and then progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is to say that God, at the moment that we put our faith and trust in Christ, he sets us apart. We die to sin. We actually die to sin. Sin is no longer our master. Sin, the power of it has been broken. We are free now in Christ. And so in chapter 6, he unfolds then that do not any longer allow sin to be your master. You are no longer slaves to sin. If you just read the chapter, you'll see it over and over again and again where Paul says, you're free, you're free, you're free. Verse 11, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You don't have to yield your members to unrighteousness and sin anymore, but yield them to God as instruments of righteousness. That's what God has done for you in sanctification. As our brother reminded us, that justification, true justification, always yields forth sanctification. But we all know, though, that there is still a problem, at least experientially, don't we know that? That while we are set free from sin, while we're in the liberty of God's grace, there is still a principle within me, is there not? There's still something that even when I set my mind to obey God and to live to his glory, there's something in me that still wants to pull me back to my old ways. There's an experience that we all have, and we hate it, don't we? The things that we purpose to do in our mind for God, we find ourselves sometimes doing just the opposite. And Paul says, I know that experience as well. In chapter 7. He unfolds for us then just the struggle that believers have, wanting to please God in all respects, but still finding a principle in our members. And all he's just simply saying there is that we are not yet glorified. We are being sanctified, but we are not yet glorified. But we can still have hope because we enter into chapter 8, which is the chapter of the Holy Spirit. Our dear brother is going to take us there later on to talk about that, but the Spirit has been given to us, which enables us at least to progressively walk in the victory that Christ has achieved for us. And we can glory in God's grace for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And a great chapter it is. Are you starting to just feel excited about that? I hope you are. Your homework is to go and read all of it so you don't skip over any of the many mercies of God. And Paul then comes to chapter 9, 10, and 11, and there he begins to unfold for us even more deeply about the sovereignty of God and the freeness of God. In reference to Jews and Gentiles, Paul as a Jew is thinking and feeling. You see there in chapter 9, verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for his kinsmen of the flesh, who generally speaking rejected their own Messiah. And he begins to unfold that the fact that they rejected their Messiah does not mean that God's plan in one iota is failing or falling. And so we learn of some great doctrines as we get into chapter 9, 10, and 11. We read of the doctrine of the sovereign election of God. Verse 11, for through the twins who were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it stands written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. God is free to choose whomever he desires. We see it in verse 15 of chapter 9, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is so sovereign, he is free to dispense his mercy upon whomever he wants, Jew or Gentile. God can, and he begins to articulate that the rest of the chapter. Into chapter 10, he does the exact same thing. He comes into chapter 11 still on the same note of Jew and Gentile and how God can cut off the natural branch, which is the Jews, and make room for the unnatural branch, which are Gentiles, and engraft us into the promise, into the Abrahamic covenant. And we glory in the promises that initially were never made to us as Gentiles. How do we get in on those promises? God in sovereign election chose to break off natural branches, which are Jews, and engraft us in. But lest we become puffed up in pride as Gentiles, he says that I am not yet finished with my people Israel. And Paul unfolds then that mystery beginning at verse 25 of chapter 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a personal hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in and so all Israel will be saved. And Paul is just amazed at this and he winds up down in verse 32 and he says this, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then he explodes. He explodes in praise. He explodes in excitement, in wonder, and in awe with this doxology from 33 to 36. As he has just contemplated it and wrote, it's as if Paul just put the pen down and just says, wait a minute, wow, this is amazing. This is what it's meant for us to be as well, for us to say, wow, this is amazing. Theology, dear brothers and sisters and friends, should always lead us to doxology. Should always lead us to praise and honor and glory. That's what God intended his works to do, is to bring him glory and honor and praise. And I love the reality that in Paul's writing, this doxology is here before he begins to articulate our practice and living out of our Christian life. He stops to praise God. And I would be so bold to even say that theology without doxology leads to dead orthodoxy. There's a deadness about us if we just take the truths of God and keep them in our minds and they don't move down into the center of our souls and our hearts and we glory in God and that motivates us and it moves us out to down seek to please God in all respects because our hearts are full with the glory of God. And so even if you turn the page, loved ones, and see in chapter 12, he picks up there and says in verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, by all of the mercies that I've just written to you in chapters 1 through 11, by those mercies, I appeal to you just to give yourself to God. God has made you alive, and God has made you holy, and God has made you acceptable. And what is your reasonable then act of service? It's just to give yourself to God. Why? Because your hearts are full as you meditate upon the mercies of God. You and I should be overwhelmed with the same joy that we see here that Paul says. So let's look at it briefly. I feel like a child that goes to the Pacific Ocean for the first time and you see it and all you want to do is jump in and splash around in it for a while. These verses before us, it's the ocean, and as a child all I can do is get in there and splash around, and I'm inviting you to splash around a little bit with me. Let's look at what Paul says. First of all, I want us to look at the wonder of God's majesty. The wonder of God's majesty. I've already said it, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Paul begins with an emotional expression of awe. It's just the last letter in the Greek alphabet. It's an injection. It's this idea, oh, wow, he says. And then he turns our attention to three aspects of God's majesty. He wants us to look at and marvel at and wonder at God's riches and God's wisdom and God's knowledge. Now, some of your versions, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And it's used in riches as sort of an adjective to modify wisdom and knowledge. But it's better to take it as three coordinate nouns. And let me explain that. It's better to take it this way. Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. So in other words, the riches is not describing or modifying wisdom and knowledge. Depth is modifying riches, wisdom, and knowledge. So he's focusing our attention not just on wisdom and knowledge, but he's focusing our attention on God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. And so let's see if we can define those terms a little bit, and we'll come back to them a little later. These riches, what does he mean, these riches? And Paul is just, he wants us to know that these are the riches of God, that God has resources, and they are deep. His wealth, his salvation treasure is what he wants us to think about, which God has poured out on undeserving sinners. If you look back in chapter 11 in verse 12, he mentioned it a bit there where he says, now if their, speaking of the Jews, their transgression is riches for the world, and if their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, don't turn there, Paul speaks of the riches of his grace. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, verse 4, he speaks of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. In Romans chapter 9, verse 23, it's the riches of his glory. In chapter 10, verse 12, he says, for all who call upon the Lord, it is the abounding of his riches. The God that we serve, brothers and sisters, is wealthy. He is rich. But he's not to be thought of kind of like a rich uncle, which I don't have, by the way, just if you were thinking about it. But it's not like the riches that we have. God's riches cannot be depleted. There's a story, and many stories could be told over and over again and again, of certain athletes who make millions of dollars in their careers, but there's one who's at the top of the list. I won't call his name. He played for the Boston Celtics, and over the period of his career, he made above $75 million. And within 17 years of his retirement, it was all gone. Can you imagine? No, you can't imagine, because nobody here is going to make $17 million. But, right? Because the kind of riches that we have as humans, as finite humans, can be depleted. If you keep spending and spending and spending, eventually they will do what? They will run out. But we are not to think about the riches of God that way. The riches of God are inexhaustible. There is no bottom to the riches of God. So as he pours his riches out upon us in grace and in mercy and in forgiveness, there is no depletion of God at all. They are inexhaustible, loved ones. We don't take anything away from God as he pours out his grace on us. His riches are like a fountain that never, ever, 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 ever runs dry. We just keep coming to it and drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking. And it is always there for us. And Paul is just, as he's articulated this, he is reflecting on that, and he's, oh, the depth of it all. That if you try to go all the way down to the bottom of the riches of God, you know what's there, you know who's there. God is there. And you cannot get below God. All of the riches that he has for us, even as we heard, they aren't poured out so much on us as his beloved children, although that is true. They were poured out on us even while we were his enemies. Even while we were ungodly, even while we were rebellious, we can understand pouring out our riches, can we not, on our own children? That makes sense, but not on enemies, not on those who hate us. That's just odd. But it is not for God. It's the God of the Bible. That's the God of sovereign grace. That's the God of sola deo gloria. That he is rich. Not only is he rich, not only does Paul want us to see that, but Paul also wants to see of his wisdom, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom. And what is this wisdom that Paul is referring to? It's this perfect outworking of his knowledge for his plans. And particularly in this context, it is of salvation history, but it extends beyond salvation history. God is wise. It is the perfection of God's knowledge providentially at work for the attainment of the greatest good, which is his glory. That is to say that God has perfect knowledge of all things, factual and unfactual, all things possible and impossible, every single scenario, that God has perfect knowledge of it, of the future and of the present and of the past, and one sweeping act of knowledge. God does not learn anything. He knows everything. And because he knows everything, then he moves, and everything he decides to do is perfect and good, and thus it is wise, because it brings about in the outworking of it his glory and all that he plans to bring about. So much so that at the end of this book, Paul eulogizes God in chapter 16, verse 27, and he says, "To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever." Just as an aside, can we not then trust this God, who is perfectly and supremely wise, who has no bottom to his wisdom? Oh, dear brothers and sisters and friends, why do we fret? Why do we fret when we can't understand what is happening? Should we not then just rest on what we know to be true of our God, that he is wise, and if he has allowed anything to happen to us or to come into our lives and our circumstances, that because he has perfect wisdom, that it is for his glory, and as his children, it will be for our good. And so we don't have to fret when we don't understand, loved ones. Paul is saying, I don't understand. And he's the one that's writing the book. And he's not speaking, just as an aside, he is not speaking, loved ones, of the hiddenness of God or the hidden knowledge of God. He is not speaking of Deuteronomy 32:30. He's not speaking of that. He's speaking about the things that are revealed. He's thinking about the things that he just wrote, and he is still saying, oh my God, this is unsearchable and unfathomable. We can trust our God because of the depth of his wisdom, the depth of his riches, the depth of his wisdom, and also the depth of his knowledge. Look back at the text where he says, and knowledge. And there's a lot of overlap between wisdom and knowledge in the Bible, but maybe what we're talking about here more specifically is just God's omniscience, that he knows everything. He knows himself perfectly. He knows all things, actual and potential, with absolute perfection. God knows everything, and there is nothing hidden from him. He does not learn past, present, and future. All things are known by God perfectly. Should that not then bring us great comfort? When nobody else knows, God knows, does he not? When we sit at night and that great attacker of worry and anxiety encroaches upon our minds and our hearts, and we try to pillow our head and go to sleep over and over again, only to be awakened by the worry of what might happen or what is happening or what could happen. And we feel like nobody understands that. You can't even articulate what's going on in your life. I don't know. I don't know why this is happening. We can rest, can we not, on the reality and the fact that God knows. He knows perfectly where you are, what you experience, what you're going through. And it is amazing. And as a result of thinking through these three things, Paul's mind, he just goes and he says there, you see it, how unsearchable then are his judgments, and unfathomable are his ways. And I think he's just summing up the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And he says they are unsearchable, his judgments. And I think he's just talking about his executions, his decision, his executive decisions. We could put it in a theological phrase and just say he's talking about his eternal decrees. What God decrees to come to pass, how unsearchable are they? You can't get to the edges of his decrees when he decides to do what he has decided to have done. They are unsearchable. And then his ways are the outworking of what he has decreed to come to pass. They are unfathomable. We can't get to the end of them. We can't go beneath them. We can't go over them. We can't go around them. Paul just simply stands amazed, bewildered, befuddled, perplexed at the great God of our salvation. This great God of sola Deo gloria, he is amazed. Secondly, not only just seeing the majesty of our God, but Paul moves on and just proves the majesty of our God. He proves the majesty of our God. And what Paul does here in verses 34 and 35, he asks two questions, or three questions really, just to prove God's majesty. Let's look together at what he says. Verse 34. Four. And whenever you see four, you know it's explanatory. He's trying to explain what he just said. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that which it might be paid back to him again?" And I simply think what Paul is doing here is he's asking these rhetorical questions to prove the reality that God's riches and his wisdom and his knowledge have no bottom to them. So let's take each question. First of all, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" And these questions are tied to what he just said about the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And the answer is a resounding no one. Yes, catch that, right? He mentions wisdom and he mentions knowledge, right? And it goes in backwards order here, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor. As we think about God's knowledge, as we think about God's wisdom, it's beyond anything that we can ever fathom. So who, in fact, has known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord so much so that they could become God's counselor? Answer, no one. And he's taking this, loved ones, right out of Isaiah chapter 40. And let's turn there for a second. Our dear brother Kevin pointed our attention to Isaiah 40, a great chapter of the greatness of our God. Listen to what he says as he speaks of this incomparable God. Isaiah 40, chapter 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" We just sang about it. "And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, or who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" When you think about the grandeur even of creation itself, who did God go to get the knowledge to create what he created? It's an absurd question, isn't it? But that's the question he's asking. He's proving it. He's pressing it down to us. No one. Who did God go to receive counsel? Himself. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. But there's nobody that knows enough, that knows more than God, that God would say, "Hey, I need to go check with George to figure out how to create all of this stuff that I'm thinking about." And yet, dear brothers and sisters and friends, how often do we find ourselves giving God counsel? Okay, maybe you don't. I do. How often do we find ourselves telling God how to better run our lives, how to better run our world? And we can understand it from non-believers because they don't know God, right? They're arrogant and they're proud. But for believers sometimes, is it not true that that's where we go? My wife and I, we had mentioned this We have five children, and the fourth of our five children, her name is Julia Grace, and she was born with special needs. And I remember very vividly how the Lord just brought me low when she was born. My wife was a rock, you guys, and I was just a mess. And I had counseled other families in our church who had babies with special needs, being at the hospital with them and encouraging them to trust the Lord that he's good, that he's sovereign, he has a plan. And then God visited us with a special gift. And I found myself, ashamedly so, counseling God. God, what are you doing? God, why are you doing this? God, why did you make her this way? As if God needed my counsel, as if God didn't have perfect knowledge and perfect wisdom. And I struggled. I've just confessed, I struggled for a long time as we went from hospital to hospital to hospital to hospital to hospital. Trying to get tests, trying to get a diagnosis, wondering, why, Lord, this? Surely, what's the reason, God? And God, in his kindness and his mercy, reminded me that I know all things and that I do all things well. I have not, my son, made a mistake in creating your daughter the way that I created her. And I have grown to know that he is right and he is true, and that the works of God are being displayed on my daughter's life, and I see his glory unlike I maybe would have seen had I not had her in such a precious package. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, trust him. Trust him for all things. Trust him in the good times and trust him in the bad times. He does not make mistakes. When the report comes back from the doctor and it says cancer, he does not make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And we heard he loves us. He loves us so much that he poured out the blood of his son. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? If there is no bottom to his knowledge, if there is no bottom to his wisdom, how then shall I ever fret? But can I not just be like a small child who rests in the strong arms of his father, no matter what the raging storms around us is going on? Paul is saying, trust, because he knows all. He knows better than we know. And for us to offer our 2 cents of advice is an affront to him. And he wants us to trust him. But notice the second question. There in the text, verse 35. Or who has first given to him that it might not be paid back to him again? So he moves from the knowledge and he moves from the wisdom now to the riches. He's explaining that. If the riches are so deep, there is no bottom. Paul says, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Do you get what he's saying? You get it. He's saying that God owns everything and he has all things. He's inexhaustible in his riches. So who is it that gave him something that now God owes them back? And the answer is no one. No one. Everything belongs to God. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and the world and those who dwell in it. God owns everything. And if there was something that he needed, he surely would not ask you. But he does not need anything, does he? He is self-sufficient. So, can God then ever be a debtor to man? Answer is no. You ask yourself, why is that important? It's important to know that because what he has given to us in Christ, he did not need to, or he had not, or he wasn't obligated to do. He wasn't obligated to give us anything. It's all free. It's all grace. It's all gratis. He owes no man anything. And this verse is taken out of Job 41:11. Turn back just for a second there. Job 41:11. And we all know the story of Job, don't we? And as Job begins to kind of unwind and unravel a bit, God grabs Job by the scruff of his neck and basically says, "Who you talking to, boy?" Now, I just got to bring you guys up to speed, so I don't need to, or don't mean to offend, but I grew up in a black home. And black mamas don't play. And when kids get out of line, that's what we get. Who you talking to, boy? Some of you may know the word mannish. Anybody know the word mannish? All of the African Americans in the room like, preach on, brother, preach on. Mannish is a word that means when you're a child and you're acting like a man. Mannish. And one of the last things you want to be called as a little boy is mannish. And my great-grandmama called me mannish all the time. Job is being mannish. And God grabs him by the neck and says, "Okay, okay, gird up the loins of your mind, boy. I'll show you who you're talking to." And you guys have read the chapters. Where were you? Where were you? Where were you when I? Where were you? And he says in Job 41:11, "Who has God given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." In other words, I'm in no obligation to you, Job. If I want to take away your family, if I want to take away your children, if I want to take away your ox, if I want to take away your house, I can do it. And I owe you no explanation because I'm never, ever, ever a debtor to any man. It's all mine. I freely give it. I freely take it away. And once Job gets it, love what he says. Do you not? In chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you, O God, instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." He got it, did he not? He got it. And just to keep the analogy, when Big Mama went in the back and got the switch, y'all, and worked on me, I retracted. And repented in dust and ashes. Let us never, ever, 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 ever think that all of the riches that God has poured upon us is because he was obligated to give it to us. As though we clocked in at 9 and worked our righteousness until 5 and clocked out, and God wrote us a check of salvation by the blood of his son, and then gave it to us as though those were our wages. No, 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 no. Our only wages is death. For the wages of sin is death. The only thing that God owes us is eternal hell. That's what he owes us. That's what we deserve. That's what our sin deserves. But the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that not amazing? Should we not rejoice in that? Is that not what Sola Dea Gloria is about? It's all free to us. Paul said to the arrogant and proud Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" May we never boast. We meditated upon that on last night, did we not? Let us never seek to rob God of his glory. In the moment that we think, loved ones, that God is paying us back by giving to us, we are robbing God of his glory. One of my favorite verses, and I hope my dear brother at least skirts around it this evening, is Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" All things. And I think the context there of the all things is that he will bring us to glory. That we have been predetermined, predestined to be conformed to the image of God. And God started the redemptive process but by going to the end of it and working his way back. That our destiny has been predetermined. We will be conformed into the image of Christ. And he gave Christ to begin that process. How will he not then give us all things to get us there? Justification and sanctification and redemption and mercy and grace and forgiveness and counsel and comfort and conviction. All of it he freely gives to us. So that everything he allows and sends into our lives is accomplishing his grand design, that we would be like Christ, so that Christ can be the prototokos, the firstborn, the preeminent one of many brothers and sisters. And by that, then, all of us will bring him glory and glory and glory forever and ever in heaven as we reflect the glory of Christ. And as that reflection goes off into eternity, it resounds to the glory and praise of God. And God will give us all things to achieve that end. Let's look back at Romans chapter 12 or chapter 11. So he closes, really with explaining it all, another explanatory, right? Conjunction right there. What does he say? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So after it's all said and done, that's basically where Paul lands. He just says this, for from him. In my mind, I just have a triangle. You just think about a triangle. It's a sovereign triangle. For from him and through him and to him be all things. What does he mean? What does he mean by that? And I'll just tell you, I don't know. No. In some senses, I don't know. In some senses, I think he just simply means this, that God is the ultimate source, that God is the ultimate means, and God is the ultimate end of everything. That's what it is. There's nothing outside of God. And where you start, where you go, and where you end is all of God. It's all of God. So whether we're talking about creation or providence or redemption or consummation, it's all of God. So everything comes from him. We see it from him. He's the sovereign creator. We can't go above from him, because above from him, there is nothing but God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our great triune God, and there's nothing above him. So everything beneath him comes from him and through him. The means, the cause, the sovereign providence of God as he rules all of his creation, moving it. This is not just a bunch of random occurrences happening. He is in absolute control of everything, as an aside, including every single election on the planet. I got three amens on that one. He raises kingdoms up and he brings kingdoms down. He raises kings up and he brings kings down. He raises presidents up and he brings presidents down. We don't have to fret. Can I preach for a minute here? We don't have to fret who's sitting in the White House. We don't have to pack up and leave as though somehow or another God has just messed up and we are in trouble. No, 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 loved ones. Through him are all things. And what he allows, what he sends, what he gives, no matter how we vote, loved ones, he's in absolute control, and his redemptive sovereign plan of bringing many sons and daughters to himself for glory is not one iota in the sense of being impeded by who sits on the throne in the White House. Trust him. From him. And through him, and then back to him, are all things. So we can praise him no matter what happens. And that's not to suggest, loved ones, that we're rejoicing in sin and in unrighteousness. No, that's not at all. But God's hand is not hindered by sin, nor is his hand hindered by unrighteousness. And in his sovereignty, even Satan himself is God's Satan. He cannot do anything apart from sovereign permission from God. He cannot harm you or touch you or tempt you beyond anything that God does not say, okay. And if he says okay, he means it for his glory and for your good. For the strength of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. From him and through him and to him then are all things. To him, Paul concludes, be the glory forever. Forever. There is nothing then to be said. As we contemplate who our God is and what our God has done, what our God is doing, where we're going, as we were thinking about where your heart's not just bursting and overflowing as our brother was unfolding for us the glories that await for us in heaven. And it is all because of the work of Christ, and it is all for the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory, both now and forevermore. God bless you. Let me pray. Thank you, Father. Oh, Lord, I pray that the splashes of the water that we've been in for these few moments would wet our hearts. Give us even a deepening appetite for your glory. Pray that only that which was true to your word would stick to our minds and move into our hearts. That which is untrue of you, remove it from our remembrance. Bring yourself glory and honor through Jesus Christ and through the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.